His services this morning, both of them were awesome. Awesome services. And now that we're all in here together, I stood and I watched people shaking hands, not because they were greeting, but because they'd never met each other. No fist fights over seats. That was pretty cool too. We're all together. We've come from many Bible studies, the two praise and music services, to one preaching and decision service. This is the way it's going to be from now on for the first time in 30 years. Well, since this is an historical event for us, I thought I would preach this morning on true church. We now have a better opportunity to be a true New Testament church than we ever have before. It's difficult to be a true church when you're divided by distance. Linda and I once visited a congregation, a church, where they met on two different campuses, and their mantra, their motto, was one church, two campuses. It's difficult to be a unified, loving, New Testament church when you're separated by miles. Let me tell you something else. It's difficult to be a true, loving, New Testament church when you're separated by schedules. We haven't been on two different campuses, but we've been on opposite schedules, and it's been almost impossible for us to be a true, loving New Testament church until today. Now we have that opportunity. We're certainly going to take advantage of it. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus gave us a new commandment to love one another. It's hard to love one another when we don't even know one another. But we're going to get to know one another if for no other reason we're sitting beside each other. We're going to get to know each other because now we're going to have fellowships where we're all going to be together in those fellowships. There are going to be many events now, baptisms, baby dedications, mission sending. We almost had an opportunity today to pray over some of our kids going out on mission trips. We've moved that. We could have all done that together. We now have this increased opportunity to be one church, and I think it's great. Well, there are many passages which I could have turned in order to hear a word from God on true church, but I've chosen to look at Paul's opening remarks to the church in Philippi, since, as you may know, he loved that church so very much. And by the way, I might say this. He mentions the same character. We're going to look at the characteristics he mentions in this passage from Philippians chapter 1. You might want to turn there with me and wait, if you will, for a moment. But he mentions some characteristics here of a true church. He mentions the same characteristics in the opening lines to the church at Colossae, in 1 Colossians, the same characteristics, almost the same prayer. So what we're going to be looking at here this morning are characteristics that are very important to God. We're going to look at those in just a moment, what God expects from us. In 2012, Reader's Digest referenced a national survey where people were asked to finish this sentence. For one day, I would like to trade places with. For one day, I would like to trade places with. 1,000 people responded to the survey. Of course, there were many noteworthy responses. But one woman responded this way. She said, for one day, I would like to trade places with my husband to see just how it is to live with me. I don't know whether it'd be wise or not. But her heart was right. She was trying to find out how she's doing. So as husbands, as wives, as followers of Christ, it's important for us to know how we're doing. As a church, it's important for us to know how we're doing in the eyes of God. That's what we want to spend time looking at here this morning, is how we're measuring up to the Lord's characteristics. So follow along with me. I'm going to begin in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Let's go ahead and read the whole passage to begin with here. "And I pray this," Paul writes, "that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." So let's begin there, go sequentially right through the passage, beginning in verse 9. A true church is a growing in love. A true church is growing in love. This is one of the things, by the way, that visitors tell us as soon as they come into our presence. This is one of our hallmarks. I remember as a child and as a teenager, and I'm sure you have similar memories, that I would go into the homes of some of my friends and there would be a cool, unreceptive, unloving feel in the air. Didn't have a good feeling. Later on, I would find out that those were not very loving homes. They had problems in those homes, and so you could feel it when you walked in. I'm sure that you've experienced some of the same things. But I would visit in the homes of other folks, and as soon as I walked in, I could feel the love. I could tell love lived there. Laughter lived there. That's not to say they weren't having financial problems. Maybe they were. They could have been. They could have been having health issues. That certainly is a possibility. What I'm saying is you could walk into some homes and you could just tell love lived there. Laughter lived there. We have a sixth sense for love. We can feel it. As humans, we can feel it. People can feel it as they walk into our presence here, because the same thing's true in a church. You know, we can visit another congregation, and we can tell sometimes there's kind of a coolness about it. There's kind of withdrawnness about it. There's not a very receptive, warm feeling of love in those congregations. We can just sense it. They may be having family problems in that church. I know some churches in the Austin area right now having some pretty deep and profound family problems in the church. And if you go into those churches now, I'm sure you could tell, you could sense it, the coolness, you know, the withdrawnness. But other churches, and we're one of them, people can come into our presence and they can tell. They can sense the warmth. They can sense the love. They can sense the laughter in here. And they tell us that all the time. That's one of our mantras, one of our characteristics. Look back down here at verse 9. We want to ask ourselves a question about how do we develop this? How do we foster it? Since we have this characteristic, we need to jealously defend it. How do we protect that? How do we develop that sense of love among us? How do we foster it? Look at what else Paul says here in verse 9. That your love will keep on growing in knowledge and in every kind of discernment. This love continues to grow, according to Paul, and develop as long as it's provided with knowledge. Now, without going into a boring study of the Greek, just let me say that this word translated knowledge here does not refer to intellectual knowledge or formal knowledge or academic knowledge. This is a knowledge that describes personal experience, personal exposure. So our love grows here as we personally experience God. So as we ask the question, how can we protect the love we have here as a congregation? How can we foster it? Well, Paul is saying that we foster that by continuing to develop personal experience with God, as individuals and as a congregation. The second ingredient needed for our love to grow is discernment. And again, the Greek is boring, but the reference here is to morality. So our love grows as we embrace God's moral standards. There's a strong temptation today to distance ourselves from biblical moral standards. And I know it's true. As your pastor, I know that's true. The tendency away from embracing these moral standards is because we almost feel rigid in the doing of it. In fact, there's almost kind of a worldly, secular, unloving feeling often about embracing scriptural, godly, moral standards. But here's the thing. We embrace God's moral standards here. And in this church, we have love. We embrace God's moral standards here, and in this church, there's a sense of overwhelming receptiveness and warmth. If we ever stop as a congregation experiencing God firsthand, personally, and as a congregation, if we ever stop as a congregation embracing God's moral standards, no matter how offensive they may feel to the culture around us, we will lose this loving embrace we have. God will withdraw it from us. So as we think about true church this morning, a true church is growing in love. Second thing, just kind of walking that through the passage, a true church is a prioritizing life. True churches prioritize life. What are our priorities as individuals and as a church? What really matters to us? I came across this article describing the wildfires out in California this last year. These raging flames were devouring communities whole blocks at a time. Blocks would just explode into flames, one after another. It was spreading so fast, it was so hot. So firefighters would visit homes in the pathway of these raging flames, and they would tell people, you've got to get out. They would give them 15 minutes to grab whatever you can grab in 15 minutes. You've got to get out of that house. You've got to vacate that house. So it was interesting to see the kinds of things people would grab, the priorities they would make, the kinds of things they determined to be of matter to them in 15 minutes before they vacated their houses. A golfer grabbed his golf clubs. That's what was important to him. A musician grabbed his violin. A bride-to-be snatched her wedding dress, and I can see why. It probably cost more than the house did. Others wept as they hurriedly fumbled through boxes of family photos, desperately trying to save precious memories. One woman, and this is typical, grabbed diapers and wipes and clothes for 3 kids and took nothing of her own, nothing for herself. One woman grabbed her walker and, of all things, a hairbrush, but forgot her thyroid medicine. Michael Dornbach, age 57, died trying to take something he had no time to take. His last words to firemen were, I'm not leaving without my pickup. All interesting and revealing choices. A clinical psychologist noted this, we're so used to being in control and so accustomed to making decisions all the time. But in situations like these, when our lives are reduced to priorities, we don't always react very well. The truth is, there are things in life that don't matter as much as we think they do. We think these things are important. We assign value to them, but the value we assign to them are inflated. I think often the value we assign to things is influenced by the culture in which we live. The culture assigns values to things, and we buy into their values, and we assign the same values, even though that's corrupt. Culture may influence us to inflate the value of status or position or respect. We think so highly of those things. We hold on to those to the detriment of other things. Sometimes it's just wealth. Sometimes our money, no matter how much of it we have, becomes so important to us, we're willing to sacrifice everything else. 80 people in the world, 80 of the richest people in the world, hold more wealth than the 3.5 billion poorest people in the world. One of those men is Larry Ellison. He has a net worth of $50 billion. He owns 15 homes, not for real estate, not to flip, not investment. He owns 50 homes around the world where he can stay and live for a while. He owns two yachts, both of them over 150 feet long. That's more than half the length of a football field. He has a basketball court on the deck of one of them where they play basketball. And if while playing basketball, one of the balls bounces off into the ocean, no problem. He has a powerboat following the yacht. Wall Street Journal says, and I quote, to retrieve balls that go overboard. I'll bet my grandson and I have more fun playing basketball in his driveway than this nut has playing basketball in his ship. What good? What value is that kind of wealth? We overvalue things in this world that really don't mean much. And there are things in life that matter much more than we think they do. Look at what Paul says about why he's praying for the Philippian church the way he is. Verse 10. So that you can determine what really matters. That's why he's praying for them. And what does he say really matters? In verse 10. To be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Being pure and blameless in the day of Christ is the most valuable thing in the world. Where are we on this? Is that the most valuable thing in the world to us, aside from our salvation, of course? Is that the most valuable thing in the world for us? Let me tell you, this is one of the reasons we need each other. I want you to hold me accountable for holiness. Because you know what? I'm doggone sure going to hold you accountable for holiness. It is the most valuable thing in our lives. Purity and blamelessness. Paul says, church at Philippi, that's what I'm praying for you as a true church, is that you collectively and you individually live lives that are pure and blameless. Let's reach down and grab that and pull that way up here. Number one priority. And hold each other accountable for it. Agreed? Final thing. True church is filled with the Lord. Verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, being filled with Jesus brings forth the fruit of righteousness. This doesn't surprise us. This kind of language is found all through the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul talks about how being filled with Jesus brings forth the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And then as it relates to and impacts the church family, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, Paul talks about how, and I paraphrase here, being filled with the Spirit brings forth the fruit of mutual testimony, thanksgiving, and submission to one another. So as individuals and as a church, we want to always be filled with Jesus. Being filled with Jesus is the one thing and the only thing that makes us a child of God. And being filled with Jesus is the very thing and the only thing that makes us a true church. When an assembly of Christ followers becomes filled with the Spirit of the Lord, we see the same thing happen that happened in Acts chapter 2, talking about Pentecost. You know that story. When an assembly of Christ followers becomes filled with the Spirit of the Lord, we find a true church that's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Thomas Toole writes this: "My friend, Dr. Tad Stewart, took a church in Tehran, Iran. He and his family were there during revolution and revolt and riot. The government, under the Ayatollah, closed this small, struggling church. There were only a few members, but the government came in and burned all the Bibles and Sunday school curriculum. Then they took a big padlock and locked the door of the church. They wiped their hands and said, 'Aha, we've closed Christianity in Iran.' Then Tad and his wife opened their small home on Sunday mornings for people to come and worship. Nobody dared to say where they were going, and they came early in the morning while it was still dark. But church attendance grew until it doubled and then tripled. People smuggled in Bibles as if they were pure gold. Tad said that when he opened the Bible and read it, you could have heard a pin drop. The Spirit of the Lord filled that little church. Electricity and faith broke out, and soon that church made an impact all over the city of Tehran, all over the nation of Iran, and even all over that part of the Middle East." That's what happens when a church becomes filled with the Spirit of the Lord. We are going to be a church filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. We are going to be a true church in the same vein as the New Testament church at Philippi. Do you know how a church becomes a church filled with the Spirit of the Lord? All of its individual members become filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Are we? Will we? Will you? Let's do it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we're ready. We're ready. Bow your head with me. Lord and Savior, we thank you so much for the opportunity, for the privilege of being able just to bow before you humbly, sacrificing our lives and our minds and our souls and our hearts and asking you to come in and to own us and live in us, to empty us of ourselves and fill us with you, animate us with your Spirit, fill us with all that you are. That's what's important in this life. That's what has value. That's what means the most to us. So, Lord and Savior, as we come before you as individuals today, as we empty ourselves of self, we beg and plead for you to fill each and every one of us as individuals And then, Lord, fill us as a church. The world has never needed true churches more than it does today. Texas has never needed true churches more than it does today. Austin, Pflugerville have never needed true churches more than they do today. Make out of us a true church. In this moment, as we empty our minds and empty our hearts and empty our bodies of all that is unclean, all that is unholy, all that is impure, as we turn our back on those things and say good riddance to those things and turn to you and hold up our arms and just ask for you to descend upon us and fill us. Lord Jesus, have your way among us now here this morning. Do a great work among us here this morning. Make out of us true followers, true believers, a true church. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Are you praying with me? Am I praying alone? As I stand before you crying out to our great God, am I crying out alone? We can't ask God to make out of us a true church until we're willing to be true followers. Are you willing? Are you willing? Have you ever sold out to Christ? Have you ever done that? Jesus says, follow me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, yes, Lord, here I come. Here I come. Will you do it today? Will you do it now? Oh, Pastor, I'm so nervous. I know you are. I was too. You know what? I was too. Others have been too. This is so very important. This is not one of the decisions you need to make. This is the decision you need to make. This is the watershed decision in your life. Come make it now. Pastor, others think I've already done that. It doesn't matter what others think. It doesn't matter what others think. You follow Jesus now. You follow Jesus now. Will you come? Lord and Savior, descend upon us now. Give us a spirit of brokenness. Give us a spirit of humility. Give us a spirit of courage. Draw us to you now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as the Spirit of God leads. You come. Come now.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
The Lord has
promise good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Okay, we're going to stop for a moment to say this. You need to come. You need to come. I know it's scary. We'll meet you halfway. You step out and begin coming down the aisle. We'll meet you halfway. We really will. We'll step out and meet you halfway. You need to give your life to Christ. I did. Others did. Many did here today. We're all rooting for you. We're all rooting for you. You come this morning. Whatever it is the Spirit of God is laying on your heart, you need to come today. We're just going to sing a couple more of these stanzas and give you an opportunity. After that, we're going to have to close and go home. This is your time. Come right now.
My chains are gone.
Come on.
I've been set free.
Time.
My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace, and like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the first believe. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, grace.
Let's all bow our heads. All heads bowed. Spirit of God's moving as we counsel with people down here. You be praying. You can still come. Spirit of God's just not just dealing with you. He's dealing with others. Some have come. Still time for you. Everyone praying. Let's sing this like we mean it now. Join us.
My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Please pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You because You are a great and mighty God. You're so good to us, Lord. We just praise You and honor You and glorify You, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, for being with us today, being here in our presence. Lord, let us continue our worship for You now during a time of giving. Giving back to You, Lord, just a small portion of what You have.